Old Testament, it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, and start at verse 6. It's on page 152 if you're using that blue Bible, Daniel in the brain tonight already. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. And notice what God is going to say about Israel, to Israel, but I want you to kind of notice the order. What comes before what, okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, to Yahweh your God." God's personal name is behind that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Hebrew. "Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, that Yahweh, set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord, Yahweh, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord, that Yahweh, has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, know therefore that the Lord, that Yahweh your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So keep that in mind, that passage in mind, and the order there: love, promises, election, and then it works out, right? So love and election, okay? So we're turning now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, as we're going to read and really dive in earnest in our new sermon series on Sunday morning, Securing the Word and Keeping It Straight. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 5. That's page 986 in your blue Bibles there. Paul wrote, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, not my favorite people over here, not just three or two of you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ our Lord, or in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." My friends, what I've read to you from Deuteronomy 7, what I've read to you from 1 Thessalonians, it is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, our Father and Lord Jesus, may grace and peace be ours and fill us up until our cups run over as we secure your word and keep it straight. Amen. You may be seated. So if you're visiting, there are sermon notes on the back of the worship guide there with some subpoints there, a quotation, lots of space for you to write notes, and some questions for your care groups. I want to tell you an autobiographical story. I'm going to tell you about my conversion, okay? This actually goes in with Wes's class, but I didn't know Wes was going to go the way he did in his class. So this is perfect. It worked out great. It's just a thumbnail sketch. There's so much more behind this. There are darker details, very dark details behind my story that just don't need to be said, at least not today. But in April of 1981, I got stationed in Turkey and flew in there while we moved Anna here to Oklahoma, where she stayed for about 5 months before she finally came over to join me. But I landed in the country of Turkey in 1981. Within 3 days of landing there, I was swallowed up in the warm, big-hearted embrace of old, divorced master sergeant by the name of Max. I mean, he was like this tall, and that made me feel good because I got short guy syndrome, and he was shorter than me. And he was three sizes bigger. Anyways, and he would hug. He just looked at me. He says, "You're new around here." And he just grabbed me and hugged me. It was awesome. And then he drew me. He was also, by the way, had two nearly adult kids. And they all embraced us and me, and they brought us into their little charismatic house church. And he drew us into this charismatic house church that was there on the base. And I'm going to tell you, it was filled with love. It was filled with warmth. It was filled with hospitality. We ate well all the time. Filled with loads of dad jokes, score. And there was the constant retelling of the gospel that flowed all the time. After about 2 months of me being there, they just absorbed me into their house. When I wasn't working, I'd be there. After about 2 months of him laying out the gospel for everybody and all the context there, one night, old Max said to me with the deepest concern and intensity, "Mike, you're just not a Christian. You just aren't a Christian." Wow, that was a wonderful way to evangelize. But it was in a context that fits, okay? It fits. And I sputtered and I fumed and I left for the dorms that evening in a very dark, dark funk. Because, you know, I was born in Oklahoma, and every Oklahoman in 1979 when I joined the military was Christian. You know what I'm saying, people? It was very much a cultural thing. The next day, we were scheduled to go do some baptism. So we all got together at Max's house. We loaded up in the back of a pickup truck that traveled all the way out to Tarsus. And then it turned left, went south down to the Mediterranean, south of Tarsus. And while we were in the back of the truck, I'm going to tell you, driving in the back of a pickup truck in Turkey will either save you or not forever. We're in the back of this pickup truck, and we're actually talking about the scriptures and talking about the gospel. And these guys are saying, "Here's why I want to be baptized." And we're all looking at scripture, and all of a sudden, the lights come on in the back of a pickup truck, driving down to the Mediterranean Sea for their baptism. And as soon as we parked at the beach, I jumped out of the back of the truck, and I ran up to Max, and I said, "Max, you're right. I'm not a Christian. And I'm ready. I want to declare my faith and get baptized." And there in the Mediterranean, south of Tarsus, I made my profession of faith and was baptized in those waters. The summer of 1981. More to that story. But let my story sit in your background as we delve into 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 5. Paul begins this letter with a gracious greeting. It's very simple. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Those are two of the guys that walked with Paul and traveled with Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now notice that greeting was a pretty standard letter writing practice in that day. That's how you normally did letters. Unlike in America, where you put things in different places, like, you know, who wrote this letter? Well, that's waiting for the end, sincerely yours, right? And things like that. But this is how they normally wrote letters in Greece and throughout the Greek world. You introduce the letter at the beginning. Here's the letter writers. And so notice Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Here are the letter writers. And then it mentions to whom the letter is written to the church at Thessalonica, etc. And then there's always a teeny little prayer of some kind. Grace to you, or grace and peace, or something like that. Now, my friends, it's exactly what Paul's culture and time did. And I find it worth spending just about 2 minutes on this because I think it's helpful. On the one hand, we are part of a given culture that does things this way and it does things that way. And it's very fitting for us to live inside that culture. Which means then we exhibit the traits of our culture, we wear the clothes of our culture, we drive the cars of our culture, we take the mass transits in our culture, we use the language of our culture, and so much more. And that may sound mundane or ridiculous just to lay it out, but we need to recognize we live in a culture, we use all this stuff, and that's okay. It's suitable for us to live in the normal cultural patterns of our society. Jesus does not call us to pull out and go live in the hinterlands out in the woods with no technological advancements and clothes that were woven from sheep from 400 years ago or whatever. He didn't call us to do any of that. Live where you are. Use those cultural aspects. It's very fitting. But clearly, as we move deeper into this letter and also in Scripture as a whole, we recognize there are limits to that living within your culture. As you'll find in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, no idolatry. Their culture was saturated with idolatry. There's a limit. No idolatry. No polyandry. That's multiple husbands, one wife. No polyandry, if that's what your culture does a lot of. No homosexuality, if that's what your culture does a lot of. No thievery, if that's the cultural norm, right? There are limits. I'm just giving you, there are limits. We live within the culture, and that's okay. That's great. And there are limits to that. And so then, on the other hand, notice what Paul does here in this greeting. He converts. He converts the cultural niceties of his society, and he makes them Christian to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus, which then means his prayer next, grace and peace to you, is a very Christian prayer. He's praying to this God and Father who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying to this Lord Jesus Christ, which means he's praying to the one who died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and ascended to the Father's right hand. Does that make sense? He converts the cultural niceties. And so there's a model there for us. We take what we have from our society, we engage it, we employ it, but we also convert it. Not that it becomes really weird, but we convert it. It's what our forebears did. Right? All the way back to Rome and Greece, it's what our forebears have always done. That's how we do it. That means then that our Christian life will often look and feel similar to everyone else around us. But the Father and the Son will fill in the content of all those cultural niceties. I don't know how else to put it. I'm going to leave it for you to figure the rest of it out, okay? And so the letter begins with a gracious greeting that then jumps into great gratitude. And that's verses 2 and 3. Paul begins this letter. And 1 Thessalonians is one of the most prayed up letters there are in the New Testament by Paul. There, as I showed you last week, there are at least 5 prayers and thanksgivings in 1 Thessalonians. And then when you move to 2 Thessalonians, it's about the same. These two letters contain more prayers from Paul than any other letter. And so it's so not surprising that he begins that way then. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Notice Paul dives right in to his persistent pattern and practice of praying for others. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And none of those words are throwaway words. When he says we give thanks to God always for all of you, he doesn't mean for the 3 of you that I like a lot. Right? Because Paul is really huge in all of his letters in promoting church unity and Christian love amongst one another. So it's not a surprise that he puts it here. We pray for you all, always. But then he goes on constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And so Paul moves into his prayer. And notice it's a joyful memory. It's a grateful memory. He actually prays with remembrance at the heart of it. And notice what he's thankful for, what he remembers before God in his prayer and is thankful for. He is thankful for what I call the signs of life, the real signs of life. We thank God constantly for you, mentioning you all the time, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how specific he is. My friends, an important part of praying for others is for us to remember in our prayers for the purpose of thanking God for the signs of life. Now take this consideration up for a moment. How might it actually change your attitude toward others if you remember them in prayer with a goal of thanking God for specific signs of life in them that they are exhibiting? Lord, thank you so much for so-and-so. I was told not to mention names for a little while. So thank you, Lord, for Sammy Smoe. Because, you know, the work of faith that he has, I mean, his faith is genuine. Look at what he does. I'm not always happy with him, but you don't need to hear that, right? The work of faith. And man, the labor of love. Did you see what he did yesterday? Of course you saw, Lord. But look at how he showed his love yesterday. Oh, and that steadfastness of hope in Jesus. When he got that doctor's report, and yet his faith was shining bright, his hope in Jesus. Lord, thank you. Remembering other Christians for the purpose of thanking God for the signs of life in them. How might that change your attitude toward them? How might that change even your prayers? And so, my friends, you'll notice here, as you look at verse 2 and 3, that there is a virtue-heavy trivium he mentions. Trivium is trifold or three parts, right? There's a virtue-heavy trivium. Faith, love, and hope. And they're front and center in this thankful prayer. Anybody ever heard those three virtues before by any chance? Yeah. It was part of our call to worship this morning from 1 Corinthians 13:3. Now abide faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. Thank you. Yes. My friends, I said this before on a Sunday evening. I'll say it on a Sunday morning. Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13:13 for us to put on really cute cross stitches to hang on our walls. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, mind you, okay? He wrote verse 13, 1 Corinthians 13:13, because this is what legitimate Christianity lives like and smells like and tastes like and looks like. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And notice that's exactly what Paul prays for in remembrance and with thanksgiving. He says, man, I'm amazed. Lord, look at how this faith that you started them, how it is shining through them, their faith in you and how it works and this labor of love, woo, and the steadfastness of hope, glory. Right? He's very specific. That trivium is what we are supposed to look like. It's pretty important. And so, my friends, when you see faith and hope and love being exhibited in your kids, whether they're little kids or they're your adult kids, you have good fodder for jubilant hallelujahs. And my friends, when you see faith, hope, and love filling out the lives of your non-Calvinist Arminian Christian friends, whoa! You have a ton to give thanks for on their behalf. And notice that these three virtues, this trivium of virtues, are very active. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Tony Evans is the founding pastor down at Oak Cliff Bible Church down in Dallas. If some of you probably heard him, if you ever listen to preachers on your radio and you look for good preachers, he's a pretty decent preacher. And maybe you've heard him. He wrote a commentary, and he put it this way in his big commentary. It's so big you could use it as a self-defense weapon. It's a good one. He said this, and this is the quotation in your sermon notes, and I would ask you to get your eyeballs on it. Understand these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, these are not merely feelings. You have a working faith, a laboring love, and an enduring hope. Now pay heed. What will distinguish you in a cold, indifferent world is not how many Bible verses you quote. And you should quote Bible verses. You should have the Bible memorized, and he would say that. So he's not saying don't memorize the Bible. But what will distinguish you in a cold, indifferent world is not how many Bible verses you quote or how intense your emotions are, but how you tangibly serve others with your faith, hope, and love. What will distinguish you in a cold and indifferent world is this trivium of virtues, faith, and hope, and love, and how you exhibit them, and how you use them, how you work them, how they are intensive in the way you serve others, and especially fellow Christians. What will distinguish you in a cold, indifferent world? Right? It's all by the grace of God, but it's faith and hope and love. And so, dear friends, as we pray, let us look for signs of life in those we are praying for. And also, let us pray for signs of life in them. If you don't see those signs of life, pray. Lord, I sure wish there was some work of faith showing up in his life and there was some labor of love and steadfastness of hope. It's okay. Ask for it. Ask that they would exhibit it in your prayer, that they would exhibit a work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. But make sure when you see it in a fellow Christian, give thanks that it's there, knowing that it is God himself who has mightily made it happen. But also, dear friends, brothers, sisters, we ourselves should be praying for and leaning into these tangibly displayed virtues. We should be praying for, Lord, I want to exhibit the work of faith, labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for that for ourselves and leaning into those virtues. Because we should, for any other reason, for this, we should desire that others will come to give thanks for the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope that they see exhibited in our own lives. That they'll be saying, thank you, Lord, for that in them. Please, Lord, may it be. And so part of Paul's great gratitude is that these Christians, his great gratitude, part of it is that these Christians are in the gospel grip. And that's verse 4 and 5. They're in the gospel grip. Now, undergirding and fortifying these three traits, faith, hope, and love, these signs of life, is the powerful gospel. And notice how Paul begins verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now notice that Paul is prayerfully thankful for the signs of life spawned in them by the God of life through the gospel of life empowered by the Spirit of life. That's all in here. He is enamored by the amazing work that God has done in them and how it is displayed, which helps him to feel confident. And so I want you to take verse 4 or 5. We're going to take verse 4 or 5. We're going to take it apart. But please don't misplace any of the pieces. Friday, we were over at Caleb's house, and we were working on his table, and he and Jonathan took the table apart, and they did the right thing. They put all the little bolts in a teeny little sandwich bag with the Allen wrench and stuck it right there so nothing got lost. And we took it apart, we refinished it, put it back, and boop, put it back together, right? So we're going to take this apart, but don't misplace any of the pieces. Keep them all together. There's 6 pieces I have listed here. First off, notice that God's love comes first. This we know, brothers. What are the next 3 words? Come on, come on. Verse 4, come on. Loved by God. Notice the very first place he goes. This we know, brothers. Loved by God. Notice that God's love comes first. Before he says anything else here in verse 4 and 5, God's love comes first. It comes first always. It comes first forever. Before he ever talks about election and anything else, this we know, brothers. Loved by God. When viewing one another, my friends, maybe that's the first thing we need to say, especially when we're having tense relationships with fellow Christians. Maybe the first thought that needs to come to our minds is not what Wes was talking about earlier, about how we like to be right, right, or whatever it was, right? But maybe, oh, you know what? Loved by God. Loved by God. Oh yeah, loved by God. Loved by God. Loved by God. Loved by God. And it's the first place we ought to go. This we know, brothers, loved by God. And knowing that God's love comes first, it should change everything about us. That's even what John says in 1 John chapter 4. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Love is prior. God's love is prior to everything else. This we know, brothers, loved by God. But then secondly, notice as the next step of this, if you want to call it that, the next piece, it fits, it flows, it follows the same pattern in Deuteronomy 7 that I read at the beginning. This we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This we know, brothers, loved by God. Love first. He has chosen you. Election. His love comes first. Then comes election. And notice that that whole concept of him choosing leaves then no room for bragging and boasting. No, 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 God, you didn't choose me. I chose you, right? I signed the voting card, Satan, God. I signed the God side of that. Anybody remember those days? Does anybody remember those days? Where? No, you don't. Forget it. Okay. It was a ballot. God, Satan, you need to choose, you know, vote for the one you want, God or Satan. I kid you not. It has nothing to do with what I did. It was all in spite of what I did. He loved first and chose. Wow. That's exactly what you see, the same order over in Deuteronomy 7 that we read at the beginning in verses 9 through 16. I saved you, I've chosen you, not because of anything good you've done or how great you were or that you were some kind of superpower. I chose you even when you were a bunch of little snot-nosed slaves and were impotent and powerless. I chose you because I loved you. And I made a covenant with your forebears because I loved you. And I chose you. He chose us. He loved us and chose us. Why? Because he loved us and chose us. Period. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What our Lord Jesus even told us. He told the apostles in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, etc. This we know, brothers, loved by God that he has chosen you. Great news. But how does Paul know that these people are loved by God and chosen? Notice the because phrase. Because our gospel. Oh, because the gospel came to them. The gospel came to them. That's how he can say with utmost confidence, loved by God and chosen. The gospel came. And notice how the gospel came. The gospel came to you not only in word, it says. Is that what it says? Verse 4? Verse 5? Our gospel came to you not only in word. Is that, you know what it says? Come on, help me out here. Huh? Right, so the gospel came to you not only in word. First off, it starts there. It didn't come with word alone, but guess what? It came with word. It came by word. Well, that fits in with what we were talking about last week in chapter 2, verse 13, which I think is a centerpiece of 1 Thessalonians. But we constantly thank God for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is how we know you're loved and chosen by God, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but it came in word. Now, my friends, the gospel came to every one of you in word. Are you a Christian? Who's a Christian here? The gospel came to you by word. You got what I'm saying? Okay, let me go a little further then. That means that somebody took the initiative to be inconvenienced and sidle up next to you to tell you, your God reigns, his name is Jesus. This is who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do for his people as he recoups and reclaims creation and his creatures. Repent and believe the gospel. Somebody said that to you. They came up next to you, sat down, talked with you, whatever it was. But somebody did that. Somebody received the gospel, owned the gospel. Y'all remember this? Received the gospel, owned the gospel, and passed on the gospel to you. Our gospel came to you, not only in word. It did come in word, for sure. That means it came to you, maybe, during vacation Bible school somewhere. Maybe it came to you in Sunday school. Maybe it was a catechism class. Maybe it was over a cup of coffee. Maybe it was when they put their arm around your shoulders while you were dismayed at your dismal life. But they came up next to you and they said, "Here's Jesus. Here's who he is. Here's why you need him. And here's what he does." Someone brought us the gospel by word. But notice Paul goes on. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. The gospel word came with power. Some of you can probably bear witness to this maybe a little bit clearer than others, but the gospel somehow impacted you and it impacted me. Somehow the gospel came and it brought light to things that were dark. It broke some chains. It came in and it blew open your prison doors. God came and made the word impactful. He roused your heart. He cleared out your ears. Something your mama always tried to do and you couldn't seem to get done, right? He cleared out your ears. He changed your disposition. And it's likely that part of that power was the gospel giver's own integrity and genuineness. It's possible that part of the power that came with the gospel was the genuineness, the integrity of the gospel giver. That's how Paul puts it. When you look at the end of verse 5, after he said all this, "This we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be when we were among you for your own sakes. You know the way we lived with you was in keeping with the very thing we proclaimed to you." Now, my friends, there's power in that. I played the other side a few times where my life didn't quite match the gospel. I could tell you there's a negative power there. Bubba, don't be exporting what you can't do work out in your own house, right? I mean, I heard that one once. There is a power when the... By the grace of God, when the gospel giver's integrity seems to fit the gospel he's proclaiming. And that's what Paul's saying, part of what Paul's saying. So our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. But then notice, second and thirdly, in the Holy Spirit. That's a very important aspect of what Paul wants us to catch, is that the power includes the Holy Spirit himself. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? As you work your way through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you begin to catch this. The Holy Spirit is the one who moved past your fortress walls that you built up to keep him out. It was powerless. He's the one that seeped into the crypt you had dug for yourself and made you alive. The Holy Spirit takes, my friends, what the Father desired for us and the Son accomplished for us. He takes that and he applies it to us. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. My friends, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they desire to save us, they work to save us, and they applied that salvation to us, then you can say with utmost joy, The whole God was wholly involved in saving us wholly. That's pretty good news. And then Paul goes on, that last piece, don't get these lost. Now you got to keep them together in your little baggie there, okay? But he gave full conviction. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He gave us full conviction, rousing that in us, but also the one presenting the gospel to us displayed much conviction. No, look, this is true. This is true. I'm convinced of it. And that, too, is what lies behind Paul's explosive thanksgiving when you get to chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So there you go, my friends. There's the first five verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's try to wrap this up here. First off, for you Christians, I would say, sit up. Raise up your faces. Lift up your hearts that God loves you. And how do you know? How do you prove it? Because He chose you in spite of yourself. You know what I'm saying? And give thanks. Oh, yes. Give thanks that He sent that old Sunday school teacher to you. Give thanks that He sent that grandpa to you. Give thanks that He sent that old, crusty, crabby Master Sergeant Max to you to tell you the gospel. Thank God. And after your time of celebration, thanking Him for whom He sent to you to give you the gospel, then turn around and say, now, Lord, it's my turn. Send me into the life and into the struggles of another who needs the gospel to come to them in word and power, the Holy Spirit and conviction. As you sent them, hallelujah. Now send me. Secondly, some of you probably need to spend a lot more time giving thanks for the signs of life in other Christians. Some of you need to spend a little bit more time giving thanks to God for the signs of life in your adult children, your younger children. And probably more often in your spouse. The signs of life. And so when you get home, I charge you to get alone with the Lord for a little while. Just you and Him. And you tell Him you're thinking about that person or those people. And name them by name in private, mind you, in private, between you and the Lord. And then open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and spend time there. Recount the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in Jesus that they have displayed. And if your mind begins to turn down those dark alleyways of criticism and severity, stop and ask the good Lord for forgiveness. And give thanks that the God who knows you better than your mama ever did doesn't beat you down because of your stupidity and your senselessness. And then ask Him to help you to give thanks for His work in her life, His work in his life, His work in their life. Finally, dear friends, I want to speak to those of you who maybe have never submitted to Jesus and relied upon Him. Maybe you're younger, maybe you're older, but I'll tell you very clearly and very shortly, succinctly, Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no other way for you to approach God. There's just no other way. There's no other way for you to come to know the love of God than in Jesus. There's no other way for you to come to embrace, to the embrace and the warmth of God, but through and by Jesus alone. And so I welcome you. I welcome you to call upon Jesus. I welcome you and invite you to let Him know that you are ready. You are ready for Him to save you. You are You are ready for him to rescue you, to liberate you from the dungeon and the collapsed mineshaft you created for yourself in your life. He promises whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let this be the day. So I'm going to give you two helps. Pick up your worship guide. I'm going to end here. All right, you see where those cool sermon notes are right there? Go to that next panel right here. There are four prayers right there. If you are a child, and by child, I mean you're somewhere, I mean, some of us are mental children. You guys, you know that, right? But I'm talking about chronological children. You're a kid, you've grown up maybe in church, or maybe this is the first time you've come around, and you're saying, yeah, I want this. What do I do? I'm glad you asked. I want to give you one of these prayers. It's down at the bottom, a prayer for covenant children who have not yet made profession of faith. Kids, I would ask you to take the rest of this service and make that your prayer and read those words if you can read them. And moms, dads, when you get home with your kids, take them through that prayer. Now, maybe you're older. Maybe you're really, you know, you're 12 going on 37 or something like that, you know. Or you're already 37. And you're wondering, what do I do? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you this prayer. It's the second one, not the first one, but the second one there. The prayer of belief. I would ask you to take the time for the rest of the service and into the rest of the day and work through that prayer. It's a start. Because the promise is there. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. You need salvation. You need Jesus to rescue you. Let today be the day. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord our God, because it is amazing to see how you have taken people like us. Maybe we had it all together on the outside and impressed people. We had this awesome curriculum vitae, this great resume. But deep down, you already knew that we were trouble. And we were broken, and we were incestuous in our hearts, or lustful in our hearts, or thieving in our hearts, or whatever the case. And some of it came out, Lord, and it was very clear. Some may not have had it together quite so nicely in public. Yet for either one, you loved us, and you chose us, and you brought the gospel to us. For that, Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the Maxes. Thank you for those Sunday school teachers, those vacation Bible school workers. Thank you for those who sat down with us at coffee and told us about Jesus. And so I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that from us would be displayed a work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And help us to have eyes to see the signs of life in our fellow Christians all around us, and to spend time giving you thanks. Finally, Lord, we pray for any who have never, ever submitted to Jesus and relied upon him. Maybe they're here. Maybe they're watching live stream. Maybe they'll hear this recorded later. Oh, may they come to true saving faith, to the glory of your name, and to their good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.